Well, good morning. I have to first express how thankful I am and how joyful I am actually to be here and actually have the opportunity to speak, but also be your guys' intern for the summer or just serve you guys this summer. So many of you guys have been a great encouragement to me, really just showing what an example of Christ is, just all your loving words, actions, and prayers on my behalf. I am so thankful for that. So thank you for demonstrating Christ to me in that way. Well, today our passage is going to be John 13, 1 through 17. And to kind of gauge your thinking, we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus actually washing the disciples' feet and the example that he set there and the expectations that he's called us to follow. But really, from this story, one thing that I really just blown away by was this story is about Jesus. Jesus, well, obviously, is God. And in doing this action of humble service, we really get a picture of what the real, full, and genuine God is like. It's just mind-blowing that God would actually come and serve us so well and serve us in this way, humbling himself and expressing and demonstrating his love for us in this way. We really see the heart of Jesus, the heart of our Savior for us. And before I begin, I would like to tell you probably the weirdest story that I have, one of the weirdest things I've ever done. I didn't really plan to do this, but I guess it lined up perfectly with our passage for today. So, odd question, has anyone ever worked with feet? Like maybe podiatric care, or maybe done like pedicures, or I don't know, maybe you massage your wife's feet or something like that, as a loving husband would. I know that's an odd question, but I do have some experience working with feet myself. I didn't really go into it looking to work with feet, but I do have some experience. And this experience occurred my senior year of high school. My school, CCA, or Cornerstones in Willoughby, my school at the time, decided to have a service project down in Tennessee where we'd work on houses and do repairs and stuff like that for those less fortunate and couldn't afford to service their own houses. And because we're a Christian school, our youth pastor, his name was Pastor Jim, he was in charge of ministering to us throughout the week and kind of investing in us spiritually. And one of these days, he decided to actually host a foot washing ceremony. And I thought that was an interesting concept. I've never done anything like that before. But it really taught me about what kind of foot washing is like, what the experience of it is like. And I have to tell you, it is not really that happy of work. I felt really weirded out the whole time. I kind of get grossed out easily. It's kind of on your hands and knees kind of work, working with dirty, stinky, greasy, slimy feet. It's nasty, I gotta tell you. But what to make matters worse, I was one of the, I believe, last people to go. And there was only a handful of people like left who hadn't had their foot washed between the students and then the chaperones and faculty members. And the one that I actually ended up washing his feet was my uncle. I washed my uncle's feet, and that's probably the weirdest thing I've ever done. And I gotta tell you, and another thing, like, this was actually right after COVID and stuff like that, so some restrictions were still on us. So instead of like a wash basin and some rags and stuff like that, we decided to use like Clorox hand towelettes because that was more sanitary, I guess. It's weird because like with a rag and some water, it can kind of work it a bit. But with a Clorox wipe, you really got to get in there between the toes and stuff. It was nasty, and washing my uncle's feet is probably the weirdest thing I've ever done. It was dirty, humiliating work. I would not really like to do that again, but you know, we'll see. Maybe we'll have a little foot washing service after this too. Well, and that actually reminds me of the ancient kind of practice of foot washing. This was a common occurrence that happened throughout, like, really all of time. People would walk the roads and through the towns and stuff like that, and they'd only wear sandals. And then instead of tracking, like, dust, dirt, and mud into houses, they'd have a servant, or the lowest servant in the house, come and actually wash the guest's feet. The master would provide someone to wash their guest's feet. And I just think it's novel that Christ would take this position of the lowest servant and seek to wash another person's feet. We have God coming down to earth and washing feet, serving people who rejected him. So our main point for today, after that wild story, hopefully that kind of gave you an idea of what foot washing is kind of like. It's humiliating and demeaning work, and requires a lot of it does require some humility, and Christ demonstrated that purpose like perfectly. But our thesis for today, or our main point, is Jesus Christ has modeled perfect humility, love, and service, and has called on us that we may observe and follow his example. We're going to do this, we're going to look at this main point by our two sub-points, Christ's example. So Christ has set the example, and we're going to look at what are those examples that he set in this passage. I couldn't cover all the examples, so I'm just going to focus on some key ones from this passage, and how has he displayed those examples to us? And then our second point is going to be Jesus' expectations, and we're going to look at what has he called on his followers to actually do, or actually do in response to his example, and how can we live up to those expectations? So before I get going with that, I am going to pray. We're going to read our text, and then we're going to dive right into it. All right. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness. God, you are good, and you are perfect in love. Lord, just thank you for your service towards us, your humility, love, and grace towards us. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray to be made like Christ and to see Christ today through your word. We thank you and we praise you in everything. Amen. All right, like I said, our text for today is John 13, 1 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read that. It reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he had knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed the disciples' feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place and said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So point number one, Jesus' example. That's in that first kind of portion of the text, John 13, 1 through 11. We're going to be looking at that. And I actually came across a text that reminded me of Jesus' example, so I'm going to read that, and hopefully I'll be able to make comments on it. It says, and this is in 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Christ's example does two things for us. First off, it's a display of his love for us, and he's actually pouring out his love for us in these displays of just his humility, his love, and his service. In those areas, he has poured out his love on us. But also, he has shown us how we should live the Christian life by setting that example. And I think that's just amazing that we would have a God who would do that for us. So Jesus' example in John 13, 1 through 11, as I've mentioned, can be kind of focused on in three primary aspects. First off, his humility he demonstrated for us, his love he demonstrated for us, and his service he demonstrated for us. So first off, his humility. We see that in John 13, 3 through 5. But before we look at that, let's define humility. So what do we think of when we think of someone who is humble? Well, the first things that came to my mind were, well, if someone's humble, they typically don't boast about their own abilities, or they don't show off their possessions and wealth and kind of brag about their own status. They don't make others feel like less important or put down because of their supposed greatness. They carry themselves even in a manner that is gentle and meek, and then they seek to use really their abilities and possessions to help others. So what is the common trait, though, between these kind of examples I've listed? What is the common trait for those who are humble? Well, that common trait is that they don't demand any special attention, respect, or glory. In other words, those who are truly humble have rid themselves of any pride. These now are all great examples of humility that I've listed, but, and if that's what humility is, kind of ridding yourself of pride, what does a perfect level of humility look like? So many leaders demonstrate a good level of humility, but really all human humility falls short. I believe, though, Jesus has set the perfect example of humility for us. Perfect humility takes regular humility and just goes to the nth degree or the farthest and fullest it can go. It is more than just an attitude or some way that someone actually carries themselves, but rather is a trait that characterizes someone's entire being. If they're perfectly humble, that is who they are. They are perfectly humble at all times, in all ways, to the height or fullest humility can go. The essence, though, of perfect humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not just neglecting to acknowledge your pride, thinking that you deserve to be lesser. It's actually just forgetting entirely about yourself. To be perfectly humble, one doesn't just forget his own status or forget the difference in power between people, but actually forgets himself. Perfect humility requires that a person completely empties himself of any pride or selfishness and wholly acts for the benefit or on the behalf of the will of another. So they act, for someone to be perfectly humble, they need to act on the will of another for the benefit of another person, not thinking of their self at all. Humility, perfect humility then, is selflessness and self-forgetfulness. And let me make a comment about humility real quick. This is kind of a sidestep. Perfect humility is not self-deprecating. I kind of mentioned that before. It's not putting yourself down. I think there's two sides of humility. There's one not acknowledging your pride, but then there's one not acknowledging kind of your weaknesses or your faults. There's a firm distinction between being selfless and convincing yourself of exaggerated lies about how terrible you find yourself to be. This so-called form of humility that we often find ourselves kind of adopting, when that's the only motive, our own kind of wrongness, our own terribleness, that really isn't humility. That's just, in a sense, selfish pride, because you're still remembering your own actions and you're only thinking of yourself. So in a way, that's still only prideful because you're acting and thinking only of yourself and not of others. Christ didn't do that. He completely forgot himself and acted on the will of his Father and on behalf of us. So, if that's perfect humility, self-forgetfulness, how has Christ displayed perfect humility? John 13, 3-5 reads, Jesus knowing, so he knew who he was, he knew his status, so Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus knowing all that, knowing his status, then it says, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I think it is absolutely mind-boggling that the kind of the shift in the language here. It says, Jesus knowing that he was God, caused him to rise from supper and wash feet. That's amazing humility right there. Laying aside his status, forgetting himself, and serving others. That is perfect humility. Now, I think it's important, too, to understand the who did what in this verse. Kind of recognize who the disciples were and who Jesus was in this passage. So, whose feet were actually being washed? Well, the disciples had their feet washed. They were the disciples whom Jesus loved, and they were the action of the service that Christ performed here. Well, what do we know about the disciples? The disciples first, kind of taking the name, really were Jesus' followers. If they were his followers, then they should have been in a position of subordination or like service of their master, of their teacher. So it really should have been the disciples who were the ones washing feet. And this effect is compounded when you realize that really, Jesus was their true master, and because he was not only their earthly kind of teacher, he was their heavenly teacher. He was even their creator. So really, God's creation should have been serving God, but that's not how it is, and that's not how God let it happen. God served them. So then, who did the washing of the feet? Well, it was Jesus who washed the feet. And what do we know about who Jesus is? Well, if we turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we can read a little bit about who Jesus is. So it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." We observe that Christ was preeminent. That just means superior or better or higher. And he's preeminent before all things. So he's the height, the superior of all things. It also describes him as being the fullness of God. So Jesus is God himself. What's another passage we can turn to look about, to see who Jesus is? Well, that's going to be Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. I should have marked these. And it reads, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." A major theme in Hebrews is communicating just the superiority and the supreme nature of Christ. We see language like calling him the heir of all things, or the authority and ruler of all things, and even that he also upholds the universe. By him, all things were created, and by him, everything stays in existence. Everything keeps held together. So now that we've identified the two parties, the disciples and Jesus, let's kind of investigate that power difference. Let's look at really kind of what actually happened in that washing of feet and Christ humbling himself. When we observe who the disciples were and who Jesus is, we obviously notice that it should have been the disciples rather than Jesus being the ones doing the foot washing. Jesus is God, the creator and ruler of all things. Yet, he lowered himself, he humbled himself to the place of being the servant of all things, or the servant of all people. Here we see Jesus display his humility in the washing of the disciples' feet. He became really the servant of his followers. He served them. However, the foot washing in John 13 is just a shadow of the ultimate foot washing that Christ accomplished on the cross for me and you. He humbled himself for me and you ultimately on the cross. This is the ultimate display of perfect humility and self-forgetfulness. Just imagine this. Think of the humility required for God to humble himself to death on the cross. Christ, being the supreme being, creator of all things, ruler of all things, sustainer of all things, being God himself, lovingly and willingly chose to come to earth, take on human nature, live a life among a world that hated and rejected him, and then suffer and die a criminal's death on our behalf. All this he's done to accomplish the will of the Father and not really his own will. And then he's done this out of love for us. We gain everything because of Christ's humility, and Christ gave everything. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, describes this humility. It says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now that's perfect humility. What then is perfect love? What's the second aspect that he has demonstrated for us? Well, Christ demonstrates and defines perfect love. We see this point in John 13, 1, really, the first verse. But let's define first what perfect love is. How can we know what perfect love, what it actually is? How can we define it? Well, Christ actually has defined what perfect love is, and any way that Christ loves is perfect love, because we know that God is love, first off. But also, Christ actually explains what the greatest kind of human love, or the greatest kind of love is in John 15, 12 through 13. He says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." So what is this perfect kind of love? Well, perfect love is a sacrificial kind of love. To love someone perfectly, one must forget his own needs and act for the benefit of others. In other words, perfect love is only possible when someone has first humbled himself to the point that they will act for the benefit of another without any self-seeking or seeking the benefit for themselves. The greatest act of love, then, as Jesus puts it, is to give up one's life for another person, or to die that someone else may live and prosper. And that's what Christ has done for us. So, how has Christ displayed this perfect love for us? John 13, 1, it reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own with that perfect love, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Christ's love was this sacrificial love. He came to earth to die on a cross. That is love. We actually see that in John 3:16, one of the most basic verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We observe that God's love is a perfect sacrificial kind of love. And that was ultimately displayed in Christ and his work. And we also observe, I think this is interesting to know, remember that comment Jesus made about what about the greatest love of a human can be, laying down one's life is? Well, Jesus fulfilled his own statement. He actually gave his life for others by dying on the cross. So Christ's love was a sacrificial love. Christ's love was also a full love. In the passage here, it says that he loved them until the end. This phrase describes a love that is ultimate to the fullest, or as some other translations put it, to the uttermost. It is the greatest and most perfect kind of love. It is a full and perfect and complete love. There is no love that is greater than the love of God. Here we truly find perfect love in the work of Christ. Now our third point is perfect service. Well, what then is perfect service, and how did Jesus demonstrate perfect service on our behalf? Perfect service is fulfilling the need of those you are serving perfectly. It's actually completing the task fully. If the need is not met, how can the service be perfect? If the job's not done, it's not perfect service. How has Christ then completed the work for us? How has he served us completely? John 13:10 in our text says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Christ has demonstrated perfect service by completing the full work of salvation. He has served us perfectly in his work on the cross. He has completed the work of our salvation fully. We observe this in Hebrews 10:12-13, where it says, "But when Christ had offered for a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Christ's work was a complete work. It was a complete service because it paid the full debt that we owed to God. He completely took away our punishment. He completely took that upon himself and completed the work. There was no other sacrifices needed after Christ. And because of him, we have a perfect, we have a righteous identity and unity with God forever. If we are in Christ, there is no work that we need to perform or action that we need to take to be made righteous or to stay righteous. It's truly by grace we have been saved, and that's perfect service. So, Jesus' humility, love, and service are perfect. How great a God do we have that he would humble himself, lovingly give himself up for us, and completely accomplish the service that we could actually never do? Christ's life and work show us that the full person of God, show us what the full person of God is and what he's like. And it shows us really his great love and care for us. Only God could love in such a manner. Only God could be humble in such a manner and serve in such a manner. We must meditate on these principles, on Christ's example, seeking to just remember how great a God we have that should move us to worship. But also we should recognize and observe Christ's example and seek to follow that example. Now that we observed the person of Christ and his example, what are we, his followers, supposed to do in response? As Christians, we are to imitate Christ's example as closely as we can. However, Christ has called his followers to certain expectations that they're to follow as a result of his example, and we see that in our text here. So, our second main point, Jesus' expectations. We observe this in John 13:12-17. Our three expectations are, Christ expects us to call him Lord and teacher. We see that in verse 13. Our second is, Christ expects us to wash one another's feet. We see that in verse 14. And our third expectations that we observe is, Christ expects us to live a life in the way of blessing. And that's in verse 17, where he attaches actually a blessing to obeying his commands. So, that first expectation, Christ expects us to hold him as our Lord and teacher. Verse 13, it says, "You call me Lord and teacher, and you are right, for so I am." That's Jesus talking, by the way. If we desire to follow the example of Christ, we must first have made Christ our Lord and teacher. If we want to actually know what those examples are and apply them to our life, we actually have to make him our Lord and our teacher. What, though, does it mean for Christ to be our Lord and our teacher? Well, first, Christ is our Lord. God desires to our whole heart, and he will accept nothing less. He does not desire a piece of our lives or just partial faithfulness, but he desires to be Lord of our lives. He doesn't want to just be our Lord on maybe a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or certain times throughout the week where we maybe feel extra spiritual or need something, but no, he wants all of our lives. He wants to be Lord of everything in our lives. He wants to be the king of our heart and God alone in our lives. For Christ to be truly Lord, additionally, we cannot have any other lords. We cannot serve any other false gods or any other false lords. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Either we serve the true only God, the God of our salvation, or we serve ourselves and false idols and false gods." So what is Christ asking us to do when he calls us to call him Lord? Well, when we call him Lord, we are to serve God with our entire heart, mind, and bodies, and not any other idols. What does it mean for Christ to be our teacher? For Christ to be our teacher, we must observe his example and obey his commands. We must observe his example by looking at his life, looking at his example, and how real humanity, real life, and service of God is supposed to be. And then try to apply those aspects in our lives and follow them as best as we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we must obey Christ's commands. If we love God, if we love our Lord, and we love our teacher, we're going to keep his commands. We're actually going to be obedient to him. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands." So for Christ to be our teacher, we need to observe his example and follow it, and then listen to his commands and obey them. So again, how do we make Christ our Lord and teacher? For Christ to be our Lord and teacher, the true way to do this is just simply believe in him. The ultimate way to do that is believing in him. And this was John's expectation when he actually wrote the book. He gives his purpose statement in John 20, 31. He writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Faith is the only thing that we need for Christ to be made our teacher and our Lord. We don't need to work in the flesh, but we need to have faith and let God's spiritual work be done in our lives. If we have faith, then we will naturally seek to make Christ our Lord and our teacher, and we will naturally seek to obey his commands and follow his example. So, what's our second expectation that Christ wants us to follow? Christ expects us to wash one another's feet. We see this in John 13:14. He says, "If then you, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." To follow Christ's example is to wash one another's feet. Well, what does it mean, though, to wash one another's feet? Is this a literal command? Should we actually go grab the wash basin and some rags, or maybe some moist towelettes in my case, and actually get down and wash one another's feet very literally, almost as kind of a new ordinance? Well, no. I don't think the calling here is to ensure the podiatric health and hygiene of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's to seek to serve and glorify God through service as Christ has done, by following example and obeying his commands, seeking to build his church. The scripture here isn't calling for a literal application of the foot washing practice. Christ used this action of washing feet as an illustration for service and an illustration for his ultimate service on the cross. So this command isn't to be literally taken to wash one another's feet, because we all have stinky, nasty feet, but Jesus thinks that they need cleaned. But what this calling is and what this command is to do as Christ has done. Christ humbled himself and served others, becoming the servant of others. And that's what we are to do. Washing each other's feet is making ourselves a servant to our brothers and sisters in Christ and washing their feet through service and love. Now, additionally, whose feet do we wash? Well, whose feet did Jesus wash? He washed the feet of his friends and his disciples, those he had a deep love for, and those you'd in some way expect him to wash the feet of. But also, I think it's very important to note that Jesus washed the feet of his enemies. It is absolutely mind-blowing that Jesus would wash the feet of one of his enemies, the man who betrayed him, Judas. Judas was still in the room when Christ performed this service. He washed not only his friends and his disciples and his followers' feet, but he washed his enemies' feet, serving them, becoming the servant of his enemies in a way. This is perfect love again, perfect humility and perfect service. And we observe from Matthew 5:43-44, that Christ actually calls us to do this and how we should think about loving our enemies. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The perfect love that Christ has modeled for us is this, that we would love not only our friends, but also love our enemies and seek to serve them. What is our third expectation then? His last expectation for us, as we observe in this passage, is that we would walk in the way of blessing. God has promised blessing for those who walk in his ways, and we observe this in verse 17. This is a very unique passage and a very unique command, because he actually attaches blessing with this. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if we obey God's calling to wash one another's feet and serve and love one another and follow his example, blessed are we if we do that. Now, I think it's important to note there's a danger of misunderstanding God's blessing. Many Christians balk at the idea that any action we take or commitment to God we make will lead to a life of blessing. I think this hesitation is valid. In a day when health and wealth preaching or prosperity gospel preaching is rampant, it's right for Christians to hesitate when it comes to any thought of receiving blessing. However, there is a very firm distinction and where prosperity gospel preaches that we will have earned blessing, keyword earned, blessing and goodness for our lives by increased faith or actions that we perform, the true gospel and scripture supports the idea that because of the grace of God and who God is, he will bless us. So we're not earning blessing, but God is pouring out blessing on us. So what is this blessing that we receive if we are in Christ and if we obey his commands? Well, additionally, this blessing, unlike prosperity gospel preachers, it's not exactly a physical blessing. We're not going to get a new car, a new house, a new life. But it's a spiritual blessing. If we have chosen to believe in Jesus, as Romans 5:1 puts it, we have peace with God. And I know this is the greatest blessing that we could receive. It's a restored relationship with God and the promise of eternal life. That is a great blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. Now, how can we walk in this way of blessing? How can we walk in this way of blessing? Like the wise man of Psalm 1, to walk in the way of blessing is to walk in the way of the Lord, observe and obey his commands. This is done by reading scripture and obeying it, observing Christ's model in obeying his commands. This is not only a one-time thing, but this is an entire lifestyle, living like Christ and living according to his commands. So the true way to walk in blessing is to believe in Christ and his commands, and he gives us blessing, and that's a spiritual blessing of eternal life. And from that, we have joy and hope now to endure life. And that, additionally, is further blessing. Jesus expects us to call him Lord and teacher by serving him alone. Jesus expects us to love our friends and enemies alike and serve them. Jesus also expects us to walk in his ways and experience the joy of spiritual blessedness. Though these expectations are callings of Christ on the believer, we must remind ourselves that every ounce of payment has already been made by Christ on our behalf. And these expectations aren't rules that we need to accomplish to gain favor with God in some way, because that would be contrary to the gospel. The true gospel preaches that we're already made right by what Christ has done, and we're already righteous. So these expectations are just to display the glory and goodness of God and live life for him. They're not to gain favor or gain righteousness in some way. So, to kind of wrap up and think through everything we were talking about, Jesus Christ has displayed perfect humility, love, and service on the behalf of his followers. And now he is calling his followers to live a life of blessedness by following his example. Today in John 13, we have read about who God has declared himself to be. We have observed who he is, that perfect love, that perfect service, and that perfect humility. We have seen what God is like through his word. And from observing that, we should be moved to praise him for his great love, praise him for his great goodness, and just praise him for who he is. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. Lord, you are a good God and you have loved us perfectly. You have served us perfectly and you have humbled yourself perfectly. We praise you for that. Only you can accomplish such love and such grace. Lord, I pray for myself and the congregation today that we just seek to love you and know you more and seek to walk in your ways. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.